So this evening's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 40, which can be found on page 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offence against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer took his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in his hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favourable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
I'm told that an assured way of making people think you're well-read and clever is if you can start with a quote from Nietzsche. So here we go. Nietzsche wrote this: "What really raises one's indignation against suffering is not suffering intrinsically, but the senselessness of suffering." The senselessness. That's the title I've put at the top of these white sheets. In fact, it's been said that human beings can endure almost anything except purposeless suffering, pointless suffering. Just from my own experience, I know that there is the world of difference between that kind of purposeful cry of a woman bringing new life into the world and that kind of despairing cry of someone in their final hours, that kind of senseless, pointless suffering. And I think that one of the things which makes our hard times sometimes harder to bear is that nagging sense that it is all fruitless, pointless. I know when I myself had a fatigue illness for a time, one of the things that I struggled with in it was that the sense of futility about it. You know, if I'd be able to serve God so much better if he took it away. It's just pointless. Now, this month, I guess if you've been here, you'll know that we're looking at the life of Joseph together in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And in the passage we're looking at today, on top of all that Joseph has already suffered, just when he thought God might be at work in it, God might be moving and going to bring hope out of his suffering, Joseph receives a crushing blow. So he receives a bitter disappointment, which seems to declare that the whole thing is just meaningless and hopeless. So let's get into the story together. If you were here last week, you'll remember the section we looked at. Joseph was unjustly imprisoned as a sex offender. And so by the time our passage begins, poor Joseph, he spent 11 years as a slave and then a prisoner in this foreign country in Egypt. So he was a teenager. He was 17 when he was sold by his brothers. And now nearly the whole of his 20s has gone, seemingly wasted, purposeless. And yet now, in chapter 40, things at last seem to be looking up for poor Joseph. So at the beginning of the passage, verses 1 to 4, our passage begins with Joseph coming into contact with some top officials, the cupbearer and the baker. These guys are only one person away from the pharaoh, the top dog in the whole empire. And they're not just servants, they're a bit like his inner cabinet, his confidants. And we're thinking, at last, maybe this is making sense for us of Joseph's sufferings. Maybe God has put him in prison precisely so that he can get to know these influential contacts. And then in verses 5 to 8, these guys, they both simultaneously have a pair of dreams on the same night, and there's no one to interpret them. And we're thinking, hang on, I remember, isn't Joseph a bit of a dream expert? And at last, Joseph has this opportunity to impress them. Brilliant. Then in 9 to 15, so hope is rising, we see how all this is coming together for Joseph. Because after interpreting the cupbearer's dream, Joseph then says to the cupbearer in verse 14, so look with me, verse 14, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and say, get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." And then in the remaining verses of the passage, everything turns out perfectly. The dreams are fulfilled exactly as Joseph has said. And all he needs is just the final link in the chain. He just needs the cupbearer to mention him to Pharaoh. But our passage ends with these devastating words in verse 23. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And we're left trying to imagine Joseph there, sitting in his cell. And actually, he's pretty excited, initially at least. In fact, he can't wait for his release. Every time he hears these footsteps outside the cell, something in him wells up and he thinks, maybe this is the moment. Maybe they're going to come in. I just can't wait to be free. But perhaps he's chalking up the days, you know, like they do when you don't have a calendar and you're in prison. I'm told that's what you do. And the days become weeks. And then the weeks become months. And the months become years. Surely there was some purpose in all this, wasn't there? Wasn't God doing something? Or is the whole thing, is it all just senseless, pointless, hopeless? I wonder what a shattered dream like this might feel like in your situation. For myself, I think of all the hurdles that God has got me through, and it's over a number of years, to get me into church ministry. Including various things, two failed selection conferences, lots of obstacles. And then what if I were to discover that after all of that, after getting through all these things, God then just rips it away, perhaps through ill health, and I discover that actually all of those struggles were ultimately pointless. Or maybe for someone else, it might be waiting for your whole life to be a parent, and then seeing the Lord wonderfully overcome various obstacles, and at last giving you a precious child. only for him to tragically take that child away again. What a waste. And we're left thinking that it was all ultimately pointless. Now, sadly, this is sometimes how life goes. And I think the story of Joseph here is given to us in part to help us make sense of these kinds of hardships that we go through. Because in Joseph's case here, the Bible actually lets us in. And it tells us what God is really doing through these hard times in Joseph's life. So I put a verse on the sheets there, Psalm 105. And it's speaking about this Joseph, and it says this: Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. So this verse is talking about Joseph's captivity. Verse 19, until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Or other translations say, the word of the Lord refined him. So the Bible explicitly tells us in these verses that this period in captivity was a period of testing and refinement and purification for Joseph. As I put there on the sheets, point one, God uses hard times to mature his servants, to refine us. And now, having been given that explicit statement of God's purpose in Joseph's suffering back in Psalm 105, we then go back to Genesis 40. And we find in this passage there are actually some pretty big clues as to how God is doing this here in the passage. And the first thing God seems to be teaching Joseph through this situation, as I put there, is faithfulness in small things. Now, we learnt at the end of the last chapter, chapter 39, that Joseph is an inmate in the prison. But despite that, Joseph proves himself to be such a trustworthy kind of guy that he eventually gets made to put in charge of all of the other prisoners who are in the jail with him. And then in verse 4 of our own passage, he's given the responsibility of taking special care of the palace officials in the prison. Now, I don't know if you noticed this as we're reading through, but there's a slightly odd piece of vocabulary, slightly odd word that's used in this passage. So the prison that Joseph's staying in keeps being referred to as a house. There's a few places, but look at the end of verse 14 for one example. It says this: mention me to Pharaoh, Joseph says, and so get me out of this house. And I think the reason that the writer's doing this is to make a connection, if we were reading the whole section, between two other houses in Joseph's life. In the last chapter, we were told that Joseph was faithful over Potiphar's house. Here he's faithful over the prison house. And then in the next chapter, when at last Pharaoh raises him up to rule over the whole country, Pharaoh says to him in chapter 41, verse 40, you shall be over my house. And I think the point that the narrator wants us to pick up is this progression. It's because Joseph shows himself faithful over these smaller houses, God can then trust him with responsibility over a large house, the house of the whole nation. So, wherever we are, God's purpose for us is that we learn faithfulness in small things, in those small decisions, in small areas of responsibility that we're given. And this theme of being faithful in small things before being entrusted later with bigger things, it actually crops up throughout the Bible. So if you know the stories, Moses and David both spent years and years faithfully caring for sheep. In Moses' case, he did it for 40 years before he was at last entrusted with caring for people. Now, I think this is a crucial principle, particularly for those of us who are relatively young or consider ourselves relatively young. So we read about great heroes from the past, and we're filled with zeal. We want to lay down our lives for God in some dramatic way. But I think the real question for us is, am I laying down my life with the chores around the house? Am I making godly decisions through the day when I set my alarm clock? You know, how I prioritize, how I spend my time. Well, perhaps some of us here are always dreaming of crossing the world with the gospel. But I think that the question for most of us is, how am I doing at crossing the street with the gospel? You know, how am I doing reaching out in whatever situation God's put me in, at the school gate, at the office canteen, whatever it is? You see, in the New Testament, before someone is deemed suitable to care for a church, the first question that should be asked of them is, how are you doing leading your family in a godly way? The minister at my old church, he used to say, slightly cheekily, but he had a little twinkle in his eye. He said, none of the young men in this church are permitted to get married until they have taught in the Sunday school. And I think in the context, the men were particularly backward in volunteering in this area. And he used to argue his point by saying that, you know, one day, men, God may entrust you with your own little flock, your own family, to nurture in the faith. And so the best preparation for that day is to learn how to do it now. Now, I guess lots of us here, a bit like Joseph, we are not really where we want to be in life. Maybe that's true for you right now. And if you think about it, Joseph certainly wasn't where he wanted to be in these verses. But God's call on us is to be faithful exactly where God has put us and in the little things. And then maybe we'll be in a position where God can trust us with bigger things. And I guess we may see this happening in part, at least, in this life. But either way, we will certainly experience it on the final day when the Lord Jesus says to us, as in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. He's talking there about responsibilities in the new creation forever. Now that is quite an incentive for us. Another way God uses this hard time that Joseph's in to mature Joseph is enabling him to learn. I put their faithfulness in speaking God's word. I think one of the high points of this passage, one of the signs that Joseph is trusting God through it all, is that when he hears that these pagan officials can't interpret their dreams, he takes the opportunity to say to them at the end of verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell your dreams to me." So he takes that opportunity not to point to himself, but to point these guys to God. And then he goes on to interpret the dreams and to speak God's word to these two men. And maybe what's most striking here is that Joseph doesn't just say the easy things, the good news that he's given about God's purposes to bless. But here he also says the hard things. He speaks about the terrible fate which is about to descend on the baker. And I guess we'll be aware that this kind of negative side of God's word is not the kind of teaching which is calculated to make friends and influence people. It would have been a lot easier for Joseph just to soften it or to keep quiet about it. Now, incidentally, this is one of the ways the Bible distinguishes false prophets from true prophets. To be a false spokesman for God in the Bible, and I'm not suggesting this, I'm encouraging this, but if you wanted to, you don't have to teach heresy. You just have to teach half the truth. You just have to stick to the nice bits and then refuse to warn people of judgment. And then I've actually put a reference there, Jeremiah 6, if you want to follow that up. So do steer clear from those kinds of teachers who never say the hard things. And on a personal level, let's make sure that we're not like them. Now, it would have been hard for Joseph to speak to the baker about God in verse 8. And it would have been difficult for him to, you know, to tell him about the fate which was awaiting him. But it's nothing compared to what Joseph is called to do in the next chapter. So in chapter 41, Joseph stands before Pharaoh. He stands before the man who has the power of life and death over every creature. The man who can click his fingers and get his officials executed if he wishes. And what makes this conversation even harder is that Pharaoh actually considers himself to be a god. Can you imagine speaking about the true God to someone like that? And we're going to see that Joseph's training here in the prison, faithfully speaking God's word, even when it's not easy, this faithfulness in a small thing means that when he gets to Pharaoh, he is able to faithfully speak God's word to him. And Joseph actually declares to this dictator that there is only one true God who directs history and that we all must listen to him. Now, I remember as a medic being told that the way to have influence for Christ in the hospital was to become a consultant. But of course, that will involve keeping your head down as a Christian in the meantime in order to get through the hoops and get appointed. But actually, that is not how it works, is it? You see, if we keep quiet about Christ now, it will only get harder and harder to stand for him as time progresses. Because there's actually, as we progress through life, there's actually much more for us to lose in standing for Christ. Now, the best advice, if you're starting a new job, or you're perhaps even starting a new relationship, is to nail your colours to the mast as early as possible. That may mean simply identifying yourself as a Christian at work. Or for some people here, it might mean explaining that, you know, whilst you are prepared to put in the hours elsewhere, you will need to slip away at a certain lunchtime or at a certain evening to hear God's word, because that's just a priority that you keep to. You see, faithfulness in speaking for Christ, it starts where we are. Starts where we are. And God taught that to Joseph during the hard times. And the final way God uses this hard time to mature Joseph here, there on the sheets, is enabling Joseph to learn faith in God alone. Now, we heard in our passage how Joseph, he hatched this whole plan on his own for getting out of the prison via telling the cupbearer his dream. But we learn in those painful words which close the chapter that that plan didn't work. He forgot him. Actually, we're not told whether Joseph was right to do that or whether he was wrong in hatching this plan. But what we do know is that God makes it absolutely clear that when he does get Joseph out of prison in the next chapter, that it's totally God's doing. It's at God's timing and not Joseph's. And I think God often works this way in our lives. So, of course, we are right, aren't we, to make plans for the future and to try and work to bring them about. But I think there is a danger as we do that, that we forget who is really in charge. And very subtly and gradually, we start to focus our hopes on a person, on someone other than God, to sort everything out. Yeah, everything rests on whether the cupbearer remembers, or everything rests on whether my boss likes me, or everything rests on clearing that hurdle or winning that person's affections or whatever it is. But what we see here is that human beings will let us down. Cupbearers forget, bosses turn against us, partners disappoint us, and so on. Even well-meaning people, even people who love us, end up dying on us. I once spent an afternoon at an over-60s women's craft afternoon. And don't ask. I didn't have to disguise myself. I was there legitimately. But I was on a table, completely, everyone else on the table was an old woman, elderly lady, and they were all widows, and they'd all been widowed various amounts of times, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years even. And they were sharing with one another how they'd coped. I felt quite privileged to listen in. And nearly all of them admitted that for a long time after their husband's death, they were absolutely furious with them. We had this wonderful future together. We planned the whole retirement. And then he went and died on me. And I just can't believe he did it. Now, we're right, aren't we, to feel sadness. We're right to feel disappointment when something very precious is taken from us. But often God uses these disappointments, like here in Joseph's life, to help us to see that we can depend only on God. God alone is dependable. You see, he is the only one who will never let us down. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian. She was sent by the Nazis to Ravensbrück concentration camp in 1944. And in that same year, she lost both her father and her sister. And she famously said, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You see, Jesus is the only one who will never be taken away from us. He will never let us down in any area. And so we need to rest all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our weight on him and not on other people. You see, God is at work through our disappointments to help us to learn to trust in God alone. So part of the answer to the question which we've been thinking about, where is God in the midst of this mess for Joseph? Part of the answer, point one, God uses hard times to mature his servants. And I hope we've seen various ways God does that. The question is, does that mean, so perhaps I'm going through a particularly hard time, but my friend just seems to have it easy. Does that mean that that's because I'm less mature spiritually than them, and that is why I'm being given these extra trials? And that is actually a question I've certainly struggled with myself in hard times. But happily, the Bible's answer to that is a resounding no. It is not for that reason. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it states that Christ himself was made perfect or mature through suffering. So the writer is not suggesting that Christ was sinful and needed to be purified. In fact, the writer makes that clear, that he's a pure sacrifice. But he is saying that even Jesus Christ needed to go through this maturing process through suffering. And so the point is that if even Jesus needed suffering to mature him, we mustn't think that we are being singled out when we suffer, as if it's because we're particularly immature. Now, this process of God using hard times to mature his servants, it is not automatic. In fact, it's often said that hard times either make us bitter or better. I wonder if you've heard that. And I guess we'll all be aware of people we've come across for whom difficult times have actually not produced this maturing effect, and where people have actually turned against God in a kind of bitterness against him. So then, what is the secret? What is the dynamic which enables us to grow through hard times, rather than simply harden against God, which is, I think, our great danger in hard times? And I think the answer is that this growth comes, point two, as we trust in God to lift us up at the proper time. So let's look again at Psalm 105 there on the sheets. And the second verse, verse 19, it said this: "Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him, refined him." And what is this word of the Lord which tested and refined Joseph? And the answer is, it is God's declaration through those dreams which Joseph had way back when he was a teenager, back in chapter 37. God's declaration that one day God would lift Joseph up to rule. What kept Joseph going through all these hard times, and what enabled him to mature through them, was the knowledge that God had promised to lift him up at the proper time. Now, from where Joseph was sitting, in the pit, as he calls it in verse 15, the fulfillment of God's promise didn't look very likely. But God had declared it. And so Joseph knew that it would happen one day, however things might have looked for him in the thick of it. And it's this same trust in God to lift us up, which is what kept Jesus going through all his hardships as well. So Hebrews chapter 12 says that it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus knew that God would lift him up at the proper time, and that one day he would be raised up to rule. And that is what kept Jesus going. And the same principle is true for us as well. So the Apostle Peter, he tells the suffering Christians of his own day, and this was our theme verse on the front of these yellow sheets. He said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you or lift you up." Now, all Joseph had to go on was God's promise that through those dreams, God's promise through those dreams when he was a teenager. But for us, we've got a lot more to go on. So this side of Christ's resurrection, we can see God's ultimate lifting up of God's suffering servant. We have that historical attested resurrection of Christ to look to. And Christ's resurrection declares loudly over the top of any suffering we might undergo that as we remain faithful amid suffering and disappointment, the Lord always lifts up his humble servants in due time. You and I will one day be lifted up from the grave. And knowing this has a huge impact on our present, on our day-to-day experience. Tim Keller uses an illustration, which I'm going to nick, of two hypothetical people building widgets in a factory. And it's tiresome, it's tedious work. But one of them is told that at the end of the year, he's going to be paid £10,000. And the other is told that at the end of the year, he'll be paid £10 billion. And then you ask, you interview each of them, and you say, you know, how do you feel about your day-to-day work? And the first one will tell you, it sucks. I hate it. It's awful. And the second one will say, well, it is hard work, but it's not actually that bad. And you see, we have two people with actually the same circumstance, but who are experiencing it very differently because of the future that it's tied to. So human beings are irreducibly hope-based creatures. What we know is coming just over the horizon projects backwards into our current experience. It enables us to approach our present circumstance with a new joy, with a new power. And Keller goes on to summarize it like this. He says, to the extent that the future is real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering, to face disability and disease, to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think that this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. But if Jesus is risen, and if you know that you will someday have a perfect life, who cares what people do to you? You're free from ultimate anxieties in this life. So you can be brave and take risks. You can face the worst things with joy and with hope. The resurrection means we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering will be gone. And so whatever our current situation for those of us in this room, and especially if we're experiencing difficulties at the moment, let's remember that there is no such thing as what Nietzsche calls senseless, purposeless suffering for the Christian. God is using our hard times to mature us and to refine us in all kinds of ways. And the key to cooperating with him in that is holding on to what God has promised through it all. So for all of us here, let us keep focusing on the resurrection. God lifted Jesus up, and he has promised that therefore he will lift us up at the appropriate time. So let's fix our eyes ahead. Let's fix our thoughts on that joy which is set before us. And on that day which Jesus refers to as the regeneration of all things. So I hope it's not an immaterial paradise. It's a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible ends not with human beings being taken out of this world into heaven, but rather with heaven coming down and renewing and perfecting this material world. This is our hope, resurrection hope. And so let's fix our eyes on that final resurrection day. That day on which, as C.S. Lewis puts it so wonderfully, the day on which everything you have ever longed for will be present in your heart at the moment of the first embrace.